Thank you for those tonight, Kathy, and thank you for playing. And we come to the end of our study here, and where did our Bible come from? We come to the last point D that's underneath the picture of the scrolls and books that are stacked on top of each other that we kind of ended with last week, and I noted just for context, this is a picture of a diagram that is in a Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible that they have back in their notes, and I've pulled it from there. It's a good kind of depiction to see how scriptures have stacked up through the centuries. And so as you see at the bottom, our original manuscripts, and again, this is looking at the Greek side of things. So we're looking primarily at the New Testament side. And those original manuscripts that Mark and John and Paul and Peter, Jude, James, these men wrote are not around. We don't have them to this day. They, I'm sure, were worn out. Since you think of books, do our books get worn out if we use them a lot? I mean, how many of you still have your original, since we're looking at the Bible, how many still have our original Bible that we keep constantly using? Good for you.
Well, I mean, I don't use it anymore.
Yeah. I put that little caveat. We may have it, but, you know, do we still use it?
I laid my on the hood of the car one night, and it rained that night, and it swelled up to twice.
I'm sure it did, yeah. Not a mess, but yeah. But, you know, they books do tend to wear out, especially if they're well used. And the scriptures should be well used. Again, it's God didn't give us the Word of God for it to sit on our coffee table and look pretty. Like many of us may have had growing up, as I've mentioned, we had a big white family Bible. Had pictures and illustrations in it, and we occasionally would open it up and look at those pictures, but read from it? I don't recall anybody ever reading from it. It was more of a decoration. It always went on the coffee table. Whenever we moved from one place to another and the house was set up, one of the settings up was the big white family Bible went on the coffee table. But it was never used. Our scriptures, the Bibles, need to be well used. So there's nothing wrong with, yeah, I've had to set this one aside. It has seen better days, and I need to cringe. I need to get a new one and start putting it to use. As a pastor, I do not look forward to that day. There's too many notes that I've written in this one to say, let's start a new one and to go at it. So I'm thanking the Lord and praying that he'll keep this one together for a lot longer than just now. I mean, it's not wearing out. It's not falling apart. I've got some sections getting loose, but not falling apart. So I'm still good. But, you know, they need to be well used. And so with that understanding, as we look at these scrolls, these copies, that's why one of the main reasons we don't have them is because they were worn out. And if you were to see copies of various scrolls from back in those days, you can see that they're well worn. How many have seen? I know they have a smaller display that's gone around. How many have seen some of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I know they have at times moved around. I mean, you can see them in Qumran, in Israel, or at least some of them. But I know that there is a group of them that have gone around the country. I remember seeing them in Washington when we were teaching. They were up at one of the museums in downtown Seattle. And when that came up, we gathered the high school students and took them in to see what was on display. Now, it was a moving display. It was there I'm trying to think. I can picture the museum, but I can't picture the name of the museum. But they had it there for a while, and then it moved on elsewhere in the country. And when you look at them, these manuscripts, you can see, I mean, these are well-worn pages. You don't see the whole, you know, full set of the page or the scroll. You see it ragged. So it's been used. I mean, they're also very old, too. I mean, that's a couple thousand years old now for the Dead Sea Scrolls. But because of that, you know, they're gone, and so new copies are being made before the old ones wear out, because if the old ones wear out, you can't copy it. And so new ones are made, and then they're made, and then they're made, because they're being put into use and being used. And as we've noted, particularly with the papyrus, it can become very fragile. As time progresses, it needs to stay in a very dry climate because it's made out of plant material. The parchments made out of animal skins are a little more durable, but even they get used. So we see them, you know, not around anymore, and copies of the copies of the copies. And so we note that as you kind of walk up this picture, and they've put props in different places for various things. But we see the originals, and a note that they were between 45 A.D. and 95 A.D. was when they were written, that subpoint A, to fill in our blanks, written approximately A.D. 45 to A.D. 95, so about a 50-year span. They were written in the common languages of the day, Greek, and I put in some parentheses, possibly Aramaic for Matthew. Most of them are written in Greek, but there seem to be some scholars, as they look at the book of Matthew, kind of tend to lean by the wording that Matthew may have written his in Aramaic rather than Greek, and for two reasons, because of some of the wording, but also the fact, who did Matthew write his gospel to? He wrote his gospel to the Jews. Mark wrote it to the Romans. Luke wrote it to the Greeks. John kind of wrote it to everyone. His is a broader fan base, if you will, or a broader reader base. But those are those that the gospels are typically written to. And so if Matthew is writing to the Hebrews, it would stand to reason that he originally wrote it in Aramaic, their language, as opposed to Greek, which, yes, it was the common language within the Roman Empire. And yes, the Jews in Israel would have known Greek, would have been, in one sense, required to conduct some businesses to know Greek. But I could see where possibly Aramaic, so I would add that too as a possible language for one of our, you know, books of the New Testament. But again, primarily just Matthew. There are none of those in existence for point C. They're not here. We have copies that were made from the originals. And from those, we see that they were copied on into Greek. If it was in Aramaic to begin with for Matthew, the others would have been just copying the Greek, making another copy of it. And again, This is handwriting. We don't have mechanical means of reproducing books, or in this case, scrolls. It has to have a scribe sitting at a desk looking at a copy of the book that he's writing, and he's writing that down, looking up and writing, looking down and writing more, and writing and writing and writing. There's no mechanical means apart from a person doing it. And so they're copied in Greek. They're copied and circulated. As Christianity spreads, we see that, as we've touched on a little bit with our prison epistles on Sunday evening, that these letters often traveled around. When you come to the end of the book of Colossians, you find Paul noting that. Send this letter on, and the letter that was sent to Laodicea, have it come to you. And so sometimes they're called cyclical letters, meaning that they've gone around in a cycle. You kind of get that sense with the book of Revelation. And we noted that when we went through that. The seven churches of Asia. Was one letter written, one book of Revelation written, and then went to each of the seven churches? Or were seven copies of it made and sent one to each church? We don't know. It could have been cyclical. One copy made, it was read at Ephesus. When they were done, then it moved on to the next church where they read it, and it moved on to the next church, and so on to get through the seven. So the scriptures back in those days would have been circulating then as copies were made. They would have wanted them to learn the truths that God has for them, especially as, you know, Christianity spreads. Scriptures need to spread as well. And so as we look at those copies from the originals, point C, none of these first generation copies exist. So we don't have anybody that they had Mark's gospel and they copied it and here's that copy. We don't have that. We don't even have those. But today there are, as we've already noted along the way, there are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Most of these are not complete editions of the New Testament, but are pieces of works that the rest of it is no longer present. We may have, again, with the scrolls that were made, they would have made them out of animal skins that would have been stitched together. That stitching could come undone. We might have a section of one of the Gospels, but not the rest of it because it's fallen apart in disrepair through the years. But they're copies of copies of copies that we are getting to. So we have that. We do have a lot, which is, you know, a good thing, but we have noted there are differences, but we have them. It is one of the most attested to old books that is out there. There's no reason to question what we have in our English translation today based on the Greek manuscripts, because there are so many. When you look at other old books, they don't even come close to how many old copies do we have of, you know, Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. You know, that's long before Christ, but there aren't very many Greek old copies of that. It's been, you know, copies of copies translated into other languages kinds of things. But when it comes to our Bibles, yeah, we've got a lot from those original languages, and particularly here in the Greek. So we have them. Number four, versions. We have those Greek New Testament pieces. We also have versions, which are copies that were translated from the Greek into another language. Now, we have an English version of our Bibles. It's an English translation of the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. And so there are versions, and so there are copies, of which we have some of those even, that aren't even included in this list of 5,600 Greek manuscripts. That's written in Greek. When we look into some of the early versions, as we note here, and you see that list, there's Old Latin, or sometimes it's called Italic, and we have the dates for when it was around. There's Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is a change in the Latin, and it's written later in 380-382. It was the common Latin of that day. So there's a Latin version from centuries ago. The Gothic version, the Coptic version, which comes out of basically Egypt, the Sahidic version, the Arminian version, the Ethiopic version, the Georgian version, and that's not from people in Georgia in the south. That's people from Georgia, which is over in the Caucasus Mountains, between the Caspian and the Black Sea area. That Georgia, not Georgia in the southeast. You have Syriac versions from the second century, which then as the language evolves and the such, there is the Peshitta, which is from the Syriac, from the fourth century. So we have all these, you know, old versions in these other languages to look at as well. Those copies of some of those have remained to this day. That moves us on now to look at English versions, the later English versions, and we come to them, and it is almost a story in and of itself to look at what took place to bring it into the language that we know. And we see with that, we have the later English versions. Number one, the Wycliffe Bible in 1384. The first of the English written Bibles. And again, the English of 1384 does not look like the English of 2025. And again, all you have to do is look at the front cover, and that's from 1526. And going back more than 150 years or so, or about 150 years, the English would be even harder to read. I don't think I've seen a copy of a picture of Wycliffe's English. But John Wycliffe, he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He translated his English translation, he translated from the Latin Vulgate. So his translation is a translation of a translation of the original languages. He didn't translate from the original languages. He translated from what he could get a hold of, which was the Latin Vulgate. Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic for his beliefs, the desire to bring the Bible into the English language for those living in England. This was considered heresy. I mean, we must remember this is the time of the Roman Catholic Church in its power, who ruled and reigned over all of Europe for the most part, whose church services were spoken in Latin. So nobody understood pretty much, because Latin by then was a dead language. Nobody was speaking Latin. And so you have this corruption that is there within the Roman Catholic Church. And he's condemned. He dies a natural death, thankfully in one sense, but the powers that be weren't satisfied. So I think it's like 100 years later, they pull his body out of the ground, they burn it, and toss the ashes in the river. Just kind of in spite, as if this is going to do something to John Wycliffe. He is the starter, and again, the morning star of the Reformation, as he sees the truths of the Scriptures and the desire to see the Scriptures written in the common man's language. I find it, at times really hard to place myself there, where you didn't have a Bible that you could read. The priest had it. And he had a Latin copy if he had one. But you couldn't read it. You were forbidden to read it. And here are men saying, you know what? No, I've read the Scriptures. I see the truth that it says. And others need to read it too. We move on to Tyndale in 1526. We have this statement by him that's well quoted. He is sitting at a table. I should have looked back to find more of the details before I got here, and I didn't. But he's sitting at a kind of a dinner table with his people that he is staying with. And a Catholic divine, a Catholic priest, comes and is visiting that home. And they're having this conversation over the dinner table, in essence. And Tyndale is getting agitated with this Catholic man. And so he notes this. He says, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that the boy that driveth the plow in England to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." He was getting upset with the lack of knowledge that this Catholic man, religious man, had, and just riled him up to the point of saying, there's coming a day that the plowboy is going to know more of the Scriptures than you do. He wanted to bring it into the English language, for which he does. He flees England and goes to the German states in 1524 to publish his Bible. Why? because they're not allowed to have it in the English language. This is 1524. This is the time of King Henry VIII. And that big, bold king in England's day. In his early days, he was solidly Catholic. He's known as one of the defenders of the faith. The Pope gave him that title because he was a defender of the faith. And as we know, I trust some of the history of King Henry VIII, he's wanting a son. He goes through several wives because he wants a son. He tries to get the Pope to annul one of his marriages. The Pope says no. And King Henry says, well, fine then. We're pulling the island out of Catholicism. And we're not Catholic anymore. And we'll get somebody to annul this marriage anyway. And so they kind of excommunicate each other. The Pope excommunicates the king. That doesn't scare him like the Pope has often done. And King Henry says, you know what? We're excommunicating you. We're not Catholic anymore. And the Church of England is formed. So the Church of England, very early on, is very Catholic-like, and some of it will still stay Catholic-like for centuries, the High Church particularly. But that happens later on. We're not there yet. But that's kind of our setting. While Henry is a Catholic, no English scriptures. Persecution, the facing of death. So Tyndale flees to the German states to publish his Bible in English and has them smuggled into England so that the Englishmen can read it. It's forbidden, but he still is able to smuggle them in. And sometimes they are purchased and by the powers that be, but in doing so, they are able to get a tidy sum to continue to improve the English, the editions, to get them back in. But eventually they get there. His 1534 edition, which included the Pentateuch, was the edition used by subsequent English translators. It is that edition that people have kind of clung to, if you will. On October 6, 1536, he is betrayed. He is found out. A traitor delivers him up to the government, and he's burned at the stake for the heresy of putting the Bible in the English language. At his death, he cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That is 1536. This translation, as we finish off this section, this translation, the Tyndale translation, accounts for about 4/5 of the phrasing, vocabulary, and musical rhythm that we find in the same books in the King James Bible. A lot of similarity there. The translators took a lot. They looked at other things too, but they did pull from Tyndale. Now, Tyndale's is only the New Testament. Along with, as noted, the Pentateuch is added. He is in the process of translating the whole Bible. He gets the New Testament done first, and that's what we see sent into England primarily. Again, I have a facsimile copy of it, and it's just that. It's just the New Testament. He was working on it, and others there on the continent are working to get the rest of the Bible. And so we come to the Coverdale Bible, number 3, in 1535, Miles Coverdale, he too fled England, like Tyndale, to the German states so that he could continue his work. His first edition was printed in 1535, was the first printed Bible in English, complete. And Miles Coverdale dedicates it to King Henry VIII. Why? What was Tyndale's last words? Open the King of England's eyes. He sends and dedicates this to the King Henry VIII. The second edition in 1537 became the first English Bible to be printed in England. It wasn't long after Tyndale's death that the division between Henry VIII and the Pope occurs. And so this tide changes in England from the same guy early on saying no English Bibles to now saying English Bibles. English Bibles. In essence, to thumb his nose at the Pope, because he's not part of the Roman Catholic anymore. So let's bring the Bibles in. Yes, in every home. Let's have it.
One more thing. The Gutenberg Press.
The Gutenberg Press is in the middle 1400s, so 1450. So as we're looking at these Bibles, good rank, because Wycliffe is handwritten. It's before the Gutenberg printing press. Now we are looking at mechanical means of making copies. Gutenberg has his printing press. Books are becoming much cheaper to make because now we're typesetting and printing pages, and the cost is coming down, making it easier for people to purchase a Bible, plus the fact that they're being made. Gutenberg's first book is a Bible that he prints on his press. So we have that coming in now. And so Coverdale dedicates it. King Henry changes his mind on these things, wants the Bible printed in English. So Miles Coverdale is working on that, called the Coverdale Bible. He relied on other translations in his work, the Latin, the German, the Tyndale's for his translation. We move to 1537, just a couple years later, and we have a Thomas Matthew, who was a pseudonym for John Rogers, who also is a friend of Tyndale's. Again, we're looking at the date. We're still close to the time of Tyndale, since he dies in 1536. And Rogers has a handwritten translation from Tyndale of Joshua through 2 Chronicles that Tyndale had been working on. So Matthews, or John Rogers, is able to continue the work of Tyndale. Tyndale had been working on these translations of the Old Testament. Rogers inherits those and starts to translate them and get them into print. And so Rogers substituted Tyndale's translation of these Old Testament books for those of Coverdale. It's published in Antwerp in 1537. Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell procured a license from King Henry VIII to print the Matthew Bible in England. And yes, Tyndale's prayer is answered. The King of England's eyes are open and he desires the Word of God brought to England. We move forward to the Great Bible, 1539. Miles Coverdale commissions Thomas Cromwell to revise the Matthew Bible. And so that is published in 1539. It's called the Great Bible because of its size. How would you like carrying around a Bible that is 16 and a half by 11 inches? It really wasn't a personal Bible, as we note here in our notes. They were typically chained to a reader's desk in church. This was the church Bible. And so you could think of it as if we had this big Bible chained to our pulpit so that nobody would take it away. But the Bible was there in the church for it to be read in the churches. So it was called the Great Bible just by its sheer size. It was the first Bible specifically authorized for public use. We have these other Bibles, but they're being mass-produced to get into the hands of the common Englishman. Not the clergy, though the clergy can get it, obviously, but it's being driven to get it into the common man's hand, as noted, so that that plowboy can read the scriptures for themselves. In 1560, we have what is called the Geneva Bible, and it comes about. It's called the Geneva Bible because it was primarily written in Geneva, Switzerland, because with the fall or the deposing, not the deposing, the death of King Henry VIII, Catholic Queen Mary, his daughter, comes to reign. And so that push for Protestantism, though we still have yet, I mean, the reformers are there. We've got Martin Luther in German, in the German states. We have Zwingli in Switzerland. We have John Calvin in Geneva. These men are going at this time. You have the Protestant Reformation, if you will, going on. But for England, that Protestant Reformation starts with the pushing off of Roman Catholicism. It's not the same kind of Protestantism in that sense, but you have that protestation, if you will. But Queen Mary, the daughter, she's Catholic. And in her short reign, she seeks to bring Catholicism back into England. And so there's a lot of persecution going on. So many Protestants leave and flee to Europe, many landing in Geneva. So while relying on other English translations, this is the first English Bible to be translated entirely from the original languages. And so the translators that worked on the Geneva Bible are working on it outside of the country. It's first published in 1560. It's dedicated to Queen Elizabeth, who ascended the English throne in 1558. So again, Catholic Queen Mary doesn't last very long. Queen Elizabeth takes the throne, and she's more in tune with the Church of England. She's more of a Protestant, if you will. And so the pressure to bring Catholicism back in is settled and put at bay and dropped. The Geneva Bible comes in, and it is the Bible of the Puritans. It's the Bible of our pilgrims in our own American history. Those that came to Plymouth Rock brought the Geneva Bible with them. That was the common Bible of the day. You say, well, that's 1620. Yes, and the King James was done in 1611. Yes. Which one's the older of the two? The Geneva Bible is. It's the more established one within, shall we say, the Protestant religion, if you will, the Protestantism, the Puritanism that is going on. The King James is still new. It's not got its traction yet. But it's first published then. It's the first English Bible to have numbered verses. What a novel thing that we take for granted today, to be able to find verses. The Geneva Bible is the first one to put verses in there. Again, as noted, it's used widely by the Protestant reformers. There are a lot of notes in the margins of the Geneva Bible. As we noted, the pilgrims brought this Bible to America. And so we come now to the early 1600s, and we have our King James. Point number 7, we have the King James Bible done in 1611. It starts in about 1604, a commission by King James I of England commissions a new Bible to be translated in opposition to the Geneva Bible. King James was a man who wanted to be like the Sun King of France. He wanted the divine right of kings. He thought himself a bit of a divine, if you will, like Louis XIV across the pond or across the channel. He didn't like some of the notes that were in the Geneva Bible, because it put down the government officials. You're another man just like we are, King. You're answerable to King just like we are. King James didn't like that. So he wanted a new translation done that wouldn't have those things. So to me, it's one of those things that he got something that he may not have really wanted. He had wrong reasons for it, but we get a good translation out of it. With the understanding of why he was doing it, it doesn't sound like it would be a good translation. Because he is against the divine, he is for the divine rights of kings, though he can't have it in England because there's a parliament besides the king. But that's what he's striving for. And so in doing so, the makeup of how we got the King James Bible, to me, it is an amazing story. As we've touched on some of these other things, and even since, the basis for translating this particular Bible, we don't find much anyplace else. And so you see that in our notes. 54 translators proposed work on this translation, point B. There were actually 47 that started the translation, and several died before translating was completed. The work actually began in 1607 with three divisions. These 47 men are divided up between Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. At Westminster, there's one company of eight men, and their task was translating Genesis through 2 Kings. The second company at Westminster are seven men. They're translating Romans through Jude. We go over to Cambridge, the university. There's a company of eight. They're translating 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. The second company of seven, they're translating the apocryphal books. Over at Oxford, one company of seven translated Isaiah through Malachi. The second company of eight translated the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. So we have these groups of those translating. Each translator worked individually on his portion of Scripture. Each portion was submitted to the others in the company for review and revision. When a company completed a book, a transcript was sent to the other five companies for review and revision. And then 12 delegates, two from each of the companies, met daily for 9 months as a revision committee when the translation was complete. What a thorough undergoing to create an English copy of the Word of God. A lot of cross-checking, a lot of making sure of things, and thus we have our King James Bible. We see minor revisions done in 1638. Dr. Paris did a major revision in 1762. William Blaney made a major revision in 1769. Two minor revisions take place in the 1800s. The American Bible Society made revisions in its final one in 1867. This is the edition published in America. This is basically ours. The British and Foreign Bible Society also worked on revising and released their edition in 1872. And one of the ways to tell in our day and age of which one is American and which one is British, look at the word color and honor and savior. The British versions will have a U in there for color. C-O-L-O-U-R is the English spelling of color. The American spelling of it is C-O-L-O-R. And the same thing for honor. It has an extra U on the end. Savior has that U on the end. If it's English, American English, we don't put that U in there. We've removed it in the years. And so that's one of the ways you can tell whether your copy that you have is from the English side or the American side of translating and updating the King James Bible, if you will. It eventually overtakes the Geneva Bible in popularity, and for these now 400 years plus, has been, you know, the major English version of the Scriptures. Number eight, lastly, subsequent English versions, and I just have a few. We could go on almost ad nauseum with how many English Bibles there are, English versions. But we have the Revised Version back in 1885. It's a British thing. We have the American Revised Version of 1901. which is just an Americanizing of the Revised Version. We have the Revised Standard Version, which was a revision of the American Revised. We have the New American Standard Version with various dates for it, 1971, then 1995, and even lately at 2020, they've done some revision on it. The New International Version, first done in 78, updated it in 2011. The New King James Bible was done in 1982. And the English Standard Version, which is just a revision of the Revised Standard Version, was done in 1971. And then the Modern English Version, which I don't see a lot of, don't hear a lot of, done in 2014, is there too, which I would, that's one that I would commend to folks. It's an attempt to modernize the King James English, and it does a fair job with that. So there are many others, many that I would not even care to offer to you and say yes, no, just touching on these, and I'm not a big fan of the New International Version, the NIV, but it's there because it is a well-known translation of our day. But, you know, we have a plethora, and it can be confusing. So be careful, because there are a lot of people that just don't follow some of the principles that we've touched on translating, and it kind of comes out in their versions. And so if you like a particular version and it seems to be a good conservative sound version, stick with it. New isn't necessarily better in that regard. As you know, I use the King James. It's what I kind of eat, drink, and breathe. It's what I know because I've been using it for coming up on 52 years since I came to know Christ as my Savior. It's been my Bible, if you will. And that's what I use. I don't see me ever changing. I read other versions just to see how they read. I'm working through a new version of the New American Standard this year in my Bible reading, just to read it and see how it reads and the like. My preaching, my teaching will still come from the King James. That's what I use. That's what I'm comfortable with. But I trust it has been some help. I trust it has not been too confusing. I know it's a lot of new stuff. So if you don't have all the notes and you would like them without the lines and stuff, I'll be glad to print out a copy of my notes. And then you don't have to worry about the lines and stuff. And pick up some of the things that I didn't have in your copy that I had in mind that I didn't realize I had in mind but not in yours. So if you would like that, please see me and I'll get a copy to you. Have some thoughts of what we'd like to move on to next for Wednesday nights. But I won't announce it. Come back next week and find out. If I start in on that, I've got a couple things kind of ruminating in my mind as to what directions to take. And so I'll keep it as a surprise, find out and see what we're doing.